this opportunity to prepare our hearts now to receive your word, to hear your word read and proclaimed. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll be upon each one of us here, that our hearts and minds and souls will be open to your word, that we receive the things this morning that you would have us to receive. Father, we pray your blessing upon and your hand upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word to your people, that all might be edified, and that you, Lord, might be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our text for this morning comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person and not in heart, we have endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were ready to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I can bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So ends the reading of God's Word. For the most part, as you read through this passage that we have looked at just here a second ago, it records again for us, like the last few, last chapter, and chapter 1 really, most of that text has to do with Paul praying for these believers and rejoicing over what God has done amongst them. And it expresses in this passage that he was so eager to know about what was going on in this church that he sent Timothy, their co-worker, to go and find out about their situation. Now, I want us just for a second here to put ourselves maybe in the position of an unbeliever and who's reading this text and trying to understand what's going on here, and try to be thinking from their perspective, what is Paul so excited about? What is he praising God for? What is all this thing? What is causing him to be so joyous? You know, you think about it for a second here. See, we know that, you know, these people to whom he's writing, they were converted to Paul's religion, and now, however, they're persecuted. Possibly some of these people to whom he had a relationship and had proclaimed the gospel, maybe some of them have died under persecution. And these folks who have received his religion, they've made no big economic or political, social, technological, or scientific gains in this particular time that he's been away from there. Although the church here has fond memories of Paul, There even seems to be some questions being raised amongst them. If you remember last week when I was talking about that, some questions raised about the validity of his ministry to this church, and maybe suggestions that Paul had abandoned them in their hour of need. What is in this for Paul? What drives him to rejoice? And what's in for these converts who don't seem like they have gotten much out of this conversion as well? What does it mean when Paul calls these believers the crown of his rejoicing? So, as we think about these questions, we can do a little bit of investigating, right? And when you do investigation, we use those WH questions, right? Who, where, when, why, what, and how. How is a WH question? It starts with H and ends with W. Anyway. So, we do some investigation here. So, the first of these questions are pretty easy. Who? Well, we know Paul and Timothy, possibly Silas, who's not really named there, but uses the word we. Paul talks about himself being left behind, and we look at Acts, and we know that Silas was often with Paul. So, Paul, Timothy, possibly Silas, and the Thessalonian church. They're the who involved. That's easy. Second question, where? Well, Paul and his company are in Corinth. The Thessalonian church was about 200 miles away as the crow flies, but that's easy. Three, when? Well, within a year or so of Paul's departure from his brief visit to Thessalonica, during which time God was very powerfully used amongst him to establish there a church very quickly. So those three questions are pretty easy. But the substance of our message is the final three questions that I am going to ask this morning. First, why is Paul so filled with joy? Two, what is Paul's crown of rejoicing? And three, how are we to respond? So, how, who, why, what, and how? So we've kind of here, now with these first three questions that I've answered, we've kind of established sort of the scene of the crime, so to speak. And so now if we're going to continue to do our investigation, we need to look for this motive. Paul's, of course, we don't really, it's a crime, it's a good thing. But anyway, I'm using odd language, I suppose. But anyway, Paul's thanksgiving, we know, is in part due to the Thessalonians receiving the word of God as it was. That is what's emphasized in the first verse of our text this morning. If you were to ask an unbeliever what they would think if they got a letter addressed to them from God, what do you think they would say? They probably say that if they could be really sure that it was from him, that they would open it and read it with great curiosity. In fact, if you were to receive, or anybody probably receive, a letter or an email that said it was from your Heavenly Father or from God at heaven.org, they probably at least glance through it with some curiosity to wonder on what on earth this is. But interestingly, when the Word of God, the Bible, is proclaimed or made available, which really is the message of God to man, it seems that no one really wants to hear it or read it, or let alone believe in it and receive it for what it is. While the Old Testament was much less available in Thessalonica than it is in America today, so it might have been a bit of a curiosity to the Gentiles in that particular area who were unfamiliar with its contents and had maybe no preconceived bias against it. At the same time, it was a Jewish book. Judaism was looked down upon, and being that Paul was a Jew and spoke about a Jewish Messiah from Jewish scriptures, Gentiles would have identified the message of Paul to be basically exactly that, a form of Judaism, and probably looked down on it because Jews weren't necessarily looked upon very highly. And yet Jews and Gentiles, maybe predominantly Gentiles, if we look at the passage carefully, the way it describes the situation there, received the word that Paul preached to them as it was. But again, why would this really be a source of joy? Maybe an unbeliever asks. Even if it is the word of God, they received it, and to my eyes, it doesn't look like it did much good. They just ended up being persecuted. The text says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your countrymen," you know, suggesting, of course, the countrymen there talking about other Gentiles, so that suggesting, again, that the church there may be predominantly Gentile composition. In Jerusalem. So just like the church in Judea, the church in Thessalonica had been persecuted by the Jewish leadership of that time, as well as in the Thessalonica, they were persecuted by the Gentile leadership at that time. According to verse 3:4, Paul tells us, in fact, that when he was with them, he assured them that this was going to happen. The persecution is going to come. I'm telling you right now. That's ultimately what happened. And so Paul tells them in this letter, in verse 3:4, that what's happening to you is exactly what I told you was going to happen to you. And what of this word of God, the unbeliever might say, well, that they have received? Isn't it just a book of ethical and religious sayings which are difficult for people to follow? Now, many people, when they think of the Bible, think of that as being the case. And the Bible doesn't give us ethical directions for our lives, but in fact, the sayings of the Word of God are impossible to keep in our own strength. Impossible, then the unbeliever says, well, what good is such a religion if we can't even do it? Gets you persecuted and gives you an impossible set of instructions to follow. But there are two points of response. First of all, Christ has provided the perfect obedience through his perfect life necessary to satisfy the requirements of all of these directions given to us, to the commandments of God in the Scriptures. And the righteousness obtained by Christ, his perfect life given for us, is sufficient for all who place their trust on him. And that through Jesus' work, we have eternal life through his person and work. Secondly, that the Word of God has the power to impart strength to actually obey the demands of God speaking in his Word. Notice in our text it says that the Word of God, it describes the Word of God as being at work in you believers. Or in the King James Version, it says, the work of God which is works effectively in you also that believe. The point being that not only does the Scripture law books that are established by national governments, the Word of God, however, through its power, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, actually empowers the people who believe in it to walk in a way which is in accordance with the directions given to it, given by either knowing what path to follow in life or having the power to follow it if he did, but he's enabled through the Holy Spirit who's working through God's Word to begin to follow the straight path. Now, I should mention for the record that the believer has only a beginning, a very small beginning in this life, in walking in accordance with God's Word. But the promise in God's Word is extended extended beyond the grave, that whatever remaining powerlessness there is to obey God's Word will be eliminated in the world to come and in the resurrection of the body. And so there is a promise that even though we continue to struggle with sin in the current day, that there is a promise of eternal life. And that, you know, in verse 19 of the chapter 2, it speaks of Paul's hope of the coming of Christ. And at that time, we will be free of the bonds of sin completely. In particular, the power of God to obey was manifested in the fact that in these people, in that they were enabled to endure persecution from their countrymen in the same manner in which the Jewish leaders in Judea had persecuted the Jewish Christians there. Now, obviously, interestingly, here it talks about how the Jews, let's use that word, Jews, persecuted the Christians there, and they stopped them from proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and then they had put Jesus to death. This, of course, is not instructions for us to look down on Jews. In fact, the word Jew here probably should be understood meaning Jewish leader, and so it's not directed toward every Jew. And in fact, it goes on to point out that the Gentiles were doing the same thing, and so that would mean if we were to draw the same conclusion, drawing the same conclusion about them as we might draw conclusions about the Jewish people as well. So we're not to be anti-Semitic or anti-Gentile either. In any case, verses 15 through 16 says that the Jewish leader, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and to oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And verse 14, of course, speaks about the Gentile countrymen who are falling into the same trap. Although it's not directly stated in the text, maybe it's implied, one can wonder that if part of the reason Paul is rejoicing over the conversion of these people is that they are not falling into the same trap of persecuting people and worshiping false gods and bringing upon themselves the wrath of God, that Paul is thankful to know now that these Christians are saved from. They are no longer filling up the measure of their sins so that wrath will come upon them. All right, so then finally the unbeliever says, I can see a little bit here then. So they've been given endurance to be human targets for those who persecuted, those opposed God, and are given the ability to obey the Lord. Well, that's nice, but so what? What's so great about them coming to Christ? Well, there's not the greatest theologian, but interesting sometimes. There's a fellow named Pannenberg, and he made an observation that people have three basic fears. Especially death, or sickness, or other physical harm. Secondly, a fear of guilt. And thirdly, a fear of meaninglessness, our lives don't account for anything. But it's interesting how Jesus comes and deals with each of these three different fears. Jesus is our King. He has the power to conquer all of our enemies and to conquer sin and death, and so that even though we may suffer things like persecution or sickness and finally death, that we have been given encouragement to believe that Christ has conquered all that which is against us and is our King ruling over us. We may fear guilt, but Jesus as a priest has come to lay down his life for us, to take away our sins, to take away our guilt, and so that we no longer need to be oppressed by feelings of guilt in our lives, but rather because we have received the Word of God, which tells us about Jesus, that we can be free of these feelings of guilt and know that our sins have been forgiven and that we can walk in joy as God's people. And finally, fear of meaninglessness. Sometimes maybe we feel like our lives don't count for anything and that when it's all over, I've lived and done nothing with our lives. And sometimes we do pursue many meaningless things in our lives, and yet Jesus is a prophet. He tells us about God and tells us how to know Him, how to be united in Him, how to walk in God's ways and to use our lives in a purposeful way. And know that even when we fill our lives with purposeless things and meaningless things, at the end of the day, Jesus has a good purpose for us in ways that we don't understand. And so Jesus comes to relieve us of these fears. And so if we receive the Word of God as it is, then we have received a great gospel, a great joyous truth that deals with all of our fundamental problems. Jesus, in his three offices, meets our every need. Okay, so we give some reason now for why Paul was so joyous at the situation, even that he saw in the Thessalonian church, even though it was somewhat difficult. So then the question, next question is what? What is this crown of rejoicing about which Paul is talking? He speaks about that in his joy, his hope, his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. What is it? Well, it says in verse 19, is it not you? For you, speaking about the church in Thessalonica, you are our glory and joy. This is Paul's crown of rejoicing. Okay, so we have this crown of rejoicing. We know that is, but what does Paul get out of this, really? I mean, he's 200 miles away from these people. I mean, maybe it's just the satisfaction of a job well done. How can these people be of any help to him or any joy to Paul? Well, there's a nutshell, there's this old saying, you can't take it with you, right? It's applying to like gold and silver and other material wealth that you might have in this life. But this doesn't apply to other believers. The people who come to faith, maybe especially through our ministry, they will be with us for all of eternity. In the King James Version, you can see this emphasis maybe a little bit more. It says, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He is so overjoyed to know that these people through whom who became saved through the ministry of Paul are going to be with him when Christ returns. He delights that this crown of rejoicing is not a temporary one, but is an eternal one. That these people will be with them forever, or him forever. In Matthew 13, 45 through 46, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, or God's people, the people over which Christ reigns, the kingdom of God, the church, is valuable. And pursuing the goal of the kingdom is worth all that you have and are. Paul sacrifices his comfort, risks his life, and gave up a position in the synagogue, seems to have forgone marriage and family and the hope of a comfortable, secure income for the sake of seeking that one precious pearl. But before we think too much of Paul, remember, Christ himself has sought the kingdom of God with his own blood. We read about in our confession this morning from the larger catechism about how he humbled himself in this life. He came down from heaven, giving up all in order to do what? To pursue a people for himself, to redeem a people from himself. Paul here in this passage is a mere shadow of Christ. Christ is the one who has suffered the wrath of God to pursue the great pearl of price, the great pearl of price of his church. Paul knew that the gospel had been fruitful in this congregation because they too had the same desire to see the kingdom advance and were willing to do so at the cost of their own life. We saw in the previous passages how that whole region had become saturated with the gospel because these Thessalonian Christians were joyfully proclaiming the gospel to all around them. For this reason also, is the kingdom is so valuable. Paul was determined to know about the status of his investment. He wanted to know what was going on in that church because he was excited about those people there. He was excited about what he was hearing, but he wanted to know more details about what was going on there, especially in light of the persecution that was being leveled against them. Text there is in 18 that they desired on several occasions to visit Thessalonica, but he was hindered by Satan from going to see them. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, says that when he could stand it no longer, he finally ended up sending Timothy alone to visit them to bring greetings and inquire on their situation. Now, this would not have been a small sacrifice for Paul. He didn't have a big leadership team or a big church organization or a mission-sending group to support him in his labors, and sending Timothy away for some time. His partner would have left Paul alone, or possibly, as we mentioned, with Silas, to go labor in Athens by himself, or in Corinth, in a city quite pagan and hostile to the gospel. But he was determined to know their situation because of his great love for them and for his desire to see them advance the kingdom of God in their area. Paul wanted to do whatever was possible to ensure that they had come to the full measure of their faith, that they would be effective in their tasks and would stop at nothing to defray the attempts of the tempter to undo the work that had been done among them. He was determined to see the work prosper for the ultimate reward of seeing them and the fruits of their ministry stand with him in Christ for all eternity, that they would be there on the day when Christ returned. Spurgeon once said, "A Christian will not stand to go to heaven by himself." And so it was with Paul. So now we have the who, the where, the when, the why, the what, and now think lastly about the how. How are you to respond to this text? How are we to respond to this text? Well, first of all, be like Jesus. Be like Paul. Determined to focus all that you have on pursuing God's kingdom. Pray that by God's grace, that your greatest joy in life will be seeing others come to Christ and being built up in the faith, that they too might be stalwart warriors for the advancement of God's kingdom. Plead for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, to have this kind of passion to crush our sinful desires to be lazy and to resist. You need to be the merchant who went and sold all for the sake of obtaining that kingdom. There are many lawful ways to spend your time, your money, and your very lives. But not simply ask, well, what's acceptable? What's acceptable for you to do and spend your time on? But what is the best way to spend yourselves, to spend your lives? Ask what will make the most effective use of your lives and the things that God has given you to advance the cause of Christ. Paul might have simply determined to have been a local tent maker, minded his own business, and lived out a life that way. That would have been acceptable, right? It's lawful. Nothing about that is inherently wrong. But Paul was determined to make maximum use of his gifts for the purpose of obtaining a crown of glory, a crown of rejoicing. He determined to see people come to Christ and to see God's kingdom advance. Now, few of you here are Paul in the sense that you're going to be a traveling evangelist. No one is suggesting that be the case. But evaluate your gifts and your opportunities and ask, how can I make the most of these for Christ and his kingdom? What is the way pursue a crown of rejoicing, of glory and joy that Christ has prepared for me by his grace through his Spirit? Pray that Christ through his Spirit would give you a passion for that and a delight in pursuing that for his glory. So as we close, the catechism reminded us that God himself came down in the form from heaven in the form of a servant to claim for himself a crown of joy and glory by redeeming himself, a people to be his own. He could have remained in the comfort of eternal heaven and ease, and yet he saw fit to live a suffering life on earth for his people that had rebelled against him. He had every right to just cast us all into hell, and yet he saw fit to die the death on the wretched cross that he might have a church, that he might have a people for himself. If you trust in Christ, if you're part of the church, then he is your hope. If God himself has placed the life of his Son as the foundation of your salvation, then you know that it is certain. And it's a certain foundation upon which you can build to seek to reach the lost around you. And so it's equally true that he has redeemed a church that is bigger than you yourself, and that is your calling to seek to build that kingdom. Christ is your hope, our hope. He is your example that we too should sell all and buy that great pearl of price, a crown of rejoicing as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you confessing that we are often not passionate about your gospel, passionate to see the people lost, we don't have the passion that Paul had for God's people and seeing them being built up in the faith and proclaiming the gospel in their areas. Father, give us that passion to be like Paul. Father, we know that Paul had that passion not because he was a good man in of himself, but because he was empowered by your Holy Spirit, transformed by the gospel. He had received the word of God as it was, just as the Thessalonian church received that word as it was, your word, the word of God. Father, we pray, Lord, as we have heard your word proclaimed this morning, that you would greatly motivate us to be filled by your Spirit and go out and proclaim the gospel and share it with others, inviting people to church that we might see your kingdom advanced. Oh, Lord, do this for your own glory, for you have promised to build your church. Father, now as we come before this table, it reminds us of the work of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, to build himself a church. Reminds us of the truth that this gospel, this power that's in Jesus, that has come through the work of Christ, is available for us today and is available to all those who come in faith. Lord, this gives us a missionary drive. Lord, you have called us together for a supper to enjoy together the benefits of Christ and know that there are many others who need to come and enjoy these benefits. Father, bless us now in this time and glorify your name through it, building up your people in faith. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.